Amen. Good morning. Thank you to our choir. What a wonderful song that was to prepare our hearts to open God's Word together. And today is Palm Sunday, just like we saw on the screens that was dramatized. And as we think about Palm Sunday, we know that this is Holy Week. And Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is quickly coming. And one of the ways that we want to serve you in the week ahead, while we're not gathered together, but as you're at home and doing things in the course of your week, is to give you some devotional thoughts each day during Holy Week. So as you leave at either exit today, be sure and pick up one of our Holy Week devotionals. 3 to 5 minutes long. They're going to start today and go all the way till next week to Easter Sunday, but hopefully a tool that you can use to encourage your heart and to fix your eyes on Jesus in the course of this week. Well, take your Bible with me this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and as you're turning there, let me lead us once again in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come together on this Lord's Day and this Palm Sunday, and we are reminded of what happened nearly 2,000 years ago as your Son rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, as great praises were being lifted, as palm branches were waving, as Hosanna was being shouted. We come to understand from your word, Lord, that in the midst of that jubilee, there was not true understanding. There was an acknowledgement of what the people thought Jesus was coming to do, to save them from political oppression, to save them from Rome, while all the while he was coming to save people from their sins. And Father, we know that there's nothing new under the sun, and as we saw in your word last week, human hearts are still just as fickle today as they were 2,000 years ago. Our own hearts as your people can grow fickle, and we confess that, Lord, that when things are going well in our lives, our praises resound, and when things take a turn in another direction, our lips are silent. Father, we pray that you would remind us through your word, just as we've been reminded throughout the course of this service, that the greatest need we have is the need that you have met for us in Christ. The greatest need we have is to be forgiven of our sins and to be made right with you, our holy Creator. And through the blood of your Son and his cross and his empty tomb, that is now possible. That is now a reality for those who embrace him by faith. And Father, as it's been prayed already, we pray once again that now through your word, you would bring us to the very foot of the cross, that we would come to understand just what happened on that day of all days, that our hearts would be drawn to Jesus as he is high and lifted up before our eyes. Father, thank you that your word is alive. We pray now that you would empower it by your Spirit, that it would literally do a work of transformation in us. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin. What do you think the world has to say about the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, what is the world's perspective of the cross? I think you could give several answers to that question, but you could essentially boil the world's opinion into four basic thoughts. I think, number one, some would say the cross is foolish. The cross is foolish. To some, the idea that salvation would come through a man crucified on a Roman cross, a man publicly shamed and executed like a criminal, is absolutely absurd. To others, the cross is a sign of weakness. To a world that admires strength and pride and self-sufficiency, the cross appears helpless and weak. It looks like defeat. Why would anyone put their hope in a crucified man? To others, the cross is merely seen as something that's sentimental. It's merely a symbol of love or sacrifice, but it's completely disconnected from sin and God's wrath and his justice. For some, the cross is inspiring, but that's all it really is. And then for others, I think in our culture, especially here in America, the cross is just viewed as irrelevant. People ask, what does it really have to do with my life in the 21st century? If this life is all that there is, why should I spend my time thinking about a public execution that happened nearly 2,000 years ago? Even if it did happen, people may say, that was so far removed in history. What bearing does it have on anything today? Yes, beloved, the world has plenty of opinions about the cross, plenty of things to say about it. But even if every voice in the world was collectively heard, none of them matter in light of what God has to say about the cross. His voice is the only voice that matters, and that's the voice that I want us to hear as we open to this passage we left off with last week, Matthew 27. Last week we heard the world's opinion about the cross. We heard the world's opinion that was present 2,000 years ago, and in a representative way, the opinion that still encapsulates all of unbelieving humanity in some way, even today. But now as we move to verses 45 to 54, we see that all the ridiculing and all the mockery of human tongues are silenced. Now, God will do the talking. God will tell us the meaning of the cross. The cross from heaven's perspective. And that is the only perspective that matters. That's the only perspective we must believe. And Matthew wants us to see here that God will be speaking the truth about the cross and what happened on that cruel cross through a series of divine miracles, all of which accompanied the death of Jesus Christ. You'll see them listed in your outline, but before we unpack each one of them, let's read this text and stand in awe and amazement of our God and King and Savior who was crucified for our sins. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45, the Word of God says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." This is God's Word. Let's look at these miracles through which God spoke loudly and clearly at the cross that day. The first miracle that we read about is there in verse 45. We'll call it a supernatural darkness. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour," that's noon, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," 3 p.m. We're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning on that Friday, and he was on the cross until 3 o'clock that afternoon. And from 9 a.m. until noon, there were no major events occurring at the cross or anywhere around the cross. the only voices that were heard during that time were the voices that we heard last Sunday, those of the crowds who were heckling and mocking Jesus as he hung upon the cross. Jesus himself remained mostly silent during those first 3 hours on the cross. In fact, he only makes three statements. One is addressed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second is addressed to one of the thieves, one of the robbers crucified beside him, "Truly today I say you will be with me in paradise." And the third addressed to his mother and the apostle John, who are standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother," ensuring that Mary would be cared for by John the rest of her days. That's all that happens during the first 3 hours on the cross. But starting at noon, and for the next 3 hours, an overwhelming, supernatural darkness falls upon the land of Israel. Some Bible scholars wonder if this darkness fell over all the world. We can't be sure, but it certainly fell upon the land of Israel. At noon, the high point of the day, the sky becomes pitch black. And it stays that way for 3 hours. Total darkness. Some have tried to reason this away and say it was nothing more than a natural eclipse. That's what would have caused the darkness. But that couldn't have been the case because this happened at Passover. And during Passover, it was the time of the full moon. Exactly the wrong time for an eclipse to occur. Beloved, this has no natural explanation. This is supernatural. God covered up the sun's light during those 3 hours. And we ask why. What message is God sending through this supernatural darkness? Well, if you study how God uses darkness throughout the Scriptures, you come to understand that darkness always accompanies His judgment. Darkness always accompanies His judgment. Let me show you this just in a couple of Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 13:10. And here the prophet writes of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And he says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And then listen to the words of the prophet Amos of how darkness accompanies the day of God's judgment. Amos 8 and verse 9, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." We come into the New Testament and this same theme continues. Darkness is attached to judgment. Jesus himself often speaks of hell as the place of God's eternal judgment on sinners, and it is a place of outer darkness, total absence of light. So, beloved, through this miracle, it's clear what's happening at the cross. Darkness falls upon the land because God's judgment of sin is falling upon the cross of His Son. Through this miracle of pitch black darkness, God is conveying a clear message that His wrath and His fury against sin, including yours and mine, was being poured out on His Son. That's the first miracle through which God speaks clearly at the cross that day. But there's a second. Let's call it a desperate cry. A desperate cry. You see it in verses 46 to 49. "In the darkness from noon until 3, we have no record of anything spoken by our Lord. But right at 3 o'clock, the Scriptures tell us that all kinds of miraculous things begin to happen. And they begin to happen just one after the other. And the first was a break of the silence from the mouth of Jesus after nearly 3 hours of incomprehensible suffering. Jesus cries out with that loud voice in his native tongue of Aramaic in verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did you know this is the only place in the gospel records where Jesus does not address God as his Father? He addresses him now as my God. In the question, he cries out, referencing Psalm 22 that Colin read earlier, "Why have you forsaken me?" Martin Luther once commented on this verse. He said that he spent hours meditating on what this means, and at the end of those hours, he simply said, "God forsaken of God, who can understand this?" And he was right. We could never fully fathom all that Jesus was saying when he made this cry. One writer said, "If Jesus himself asked why, who are we to understand?" There are things that we cannot fathom here, but there are things that we can clearly embrace in what Matthew's revealing. First of all, did you notice that he tells us in verse 46 this was a loud cry? A loud cry, letting us know amazingly that even after Jesus had suffered all of these things that we read about, he still had enough physical strength on the cross to project his voice. He also wants us to know this was a miserable cry. There's never been a more heart-shattering, miserable cry ever uttered by the lips of man. And then thirdly, he wants us to know that this was an intentional cry. Jesus certainly is addressing the cry to his Father, but he lifts his voice loud so that all who are gathered at the cross can hear what he says. And that's because there's a message in this cry of our Lord. And what was the message? It's plain and simple in the text, even if we can't fathom it. The message is that on the cross, the Son of God was forsaken by his heavenly Father. Perhaps the worst pain that's ever felt in any human relationship is the pain of being forsaken, the pain of abandonment. We know how painful that is on the human level. We cannot comprehend what that must be on the divine level. We literally, words fail me, we literally can't even begin to imagine what it was like for the Son of God to be forsaken by his Father. For all eternity past, the Father and the Son knew only a relationship of perfect love and joy and oneness and unity, but because of God's love for us, as his Son hung upon the cross, somehow in a way that none of us can comprehend, without ever for a moment ceasing to be God, that eternal relationship, that perfect communion between the Father and the Son was broken, completely severed. And the Father separated himself from his Son, and he turned his face away from him. And the question we have to ask is why? Why did he do that? Why did the Father forsake the Son on the cross? Why did he turn his face away? And the answer is, as we sung at the beginning of our service, God is perfectly holy. Holy, holy, holy. And he is so holy, his word tells us, that he cannot even look upon sin. Which means that on the cross, he could not even look upon his Son, the Son of his eternal love. He could not look upon him because on the cross, our sin was laid on his Son. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that on the cross, Christ became a curse for us. That day, God cursed his own Son in our place. God the Father turned his back on His own Son so that He could turn His face upon us forever. Romans 3:25 puts it this way. The Apostle Paul says, God put forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. God forsook His Son upon the cross because in those hours He publicly displayed Him as an object of His wrath. One Bible teacher puts it like this. It's as if that day, there on the cross, there was an inverted pyramid coming down out of heaven, and all the wrath of God that your sins and my sins deserve was poured out in a concentrated form on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are a Christian, if your faith is resting in Jesus Christ, and you can sing with all of your heart what we sang earlier, in Christ alone my hope is found, then on that day at Golgotha, God treated His own Son as if it were you, so that through faith in Jesus, God could forever treat you as if you lived the life of His only begotten Son. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That would be amazing if the miracle stopped there. If that's all that God revealed. But He keeps speaking. There's a third miracle that happens at the cross through which God speaks. It's there in verse 50. Let's call it a determined death. The Scripture says Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Now that's an amazing statement. Because typically, crucifixion, the pain of it, leading to death, would go on for hours. Sometimes the crucified would even linger for days. Historians tell us the average time of a crucifixion would last for 36 hours. The person crucified would spend every moment in agony as they desperately fought to pull themselves up to get breath. The excruciating pain of it all was that they would pull themselves up with the spikes that had been driven through their wrists and push themselves up with the spike that had been driven through both feet. And through that excruciating process of lifting themselves up on those spikes and dragging their bare back against the hardened wood, they would fight for a breath long enough then to slump back down until it was time to breathe again. Eventually, the crucified victim would die of suffocation, unable to lift himself up any longer. And by the time that the victim would die, they had barely enough oxygen in their system to even make the faintest whisper. So when Jesus cries out here again with a loud voice, it is a call to everyone there at the cross that day who knows anything about crucifixion that He was nowhere near death physically. At this point, John tells us in John 19:30 that when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said in a loud voice, "It is finished." And Matthew tells us that after exclaiming that, He yielded up His spirit. The other gospel accounts tell us that in this moment He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." The point of all the gospel accounts about this moment, beloved, is very simple and extremely powerful, and one that we must not forget. And it is simply this: no one took Jesus' life from Him. He laid it down on His own accord. He was absolutely sovereign, totally in control of the very moment He died. That's what He had said in His public ministry. In John 10, He said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say, this is the reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Beloved, that's exactly what Jesus did. And there's another miracle that happens here in this same moment through which God was speaking ever so clearly and ever so loudly about the message of the cross. Jesus chose to die. He chose to give up his life at 3 p.m. That was not accidental. Because while he was crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, do you know what was happening inside those walls right at 3 p.m. on that day of Passover? The Passover lamb was being slain. The true Passover lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, he purposefully laid down his life at precisely that moment so that God may say to the world, truly, this is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Well, there's a fourth miracle that happens. And again, now they're just going to go bang, bang, bang. They just begin to come in a flurry. We find it in verse 51. And now we're moved away from the cross and we're taken to the temple. We're taken to Herod's temple for the fourth miracle of that day. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let's just simply call this miracle the miracle of the torn curtain. That's original, isn't it? I'd love to be able to describe for you a lot about Herod's temple, but let me just suffice it to say, if you were to go through the temple complex and make your way to the holy place, you would eventually come to the Holy of Holies, that little room in the shape of a perfect cube, 30 by 30 by 30. It was the place accessible by one man once a year, the high priest, who would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with the blood of sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And between the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the rest of the temple complex, there was a curtain. There was a curtain. And it wasn't just any curtain. The Jewish Mishnah tells us that this curtain, are you ready for this? Was 30 feet by 60 feet and almost 4 inches thick. This is a curtain. It would take nearly 300 men to handle it, historians tell us. It was beautifully decorated with gold emblems and thread, and it was a rich blue color. And the reason for this huge, heavy, elaborate curtain was simply to be a barrier. This curtain was a barrier that pictured the distance that sinful people must keep from the presence of a holy God. But at the precise moment that Jesus died, the priests who were serving that day in the temple heard the unthinkable. That curtain began to rip. And it began to rip from top to bottom. Beloved, God did the ripping. God ripped that curtain in two. And through that miracle, he's sending another message about what took place on the cross. Now that Jesus has died for sin, it is the end of the priesthood. It is the end of the sacrificial system. It is the end of the barrier between the sinner and God. Our great high priest, King Jesus, has entered into the very presence of God, not to bring a sacrifice to offer, but to sacrifice himself, to offer himself. And unlike other high priests, Jesus didn't come back out and then carefully close the curtain behind him after making the sacrifice, but he tore it from top to bottom, and now he invites every sinner to come in, to enter in through his blood. This is what the writer of Hebrews says so beautifully. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near because of what Jesus has done. Through Christ, the sinner can now come to God directly. We need no priest. We need no other sacrifice. We need no ritual. God the Father is telling us that through the death of His Son, a new and everlasting way has been thrown wide open for those who would turn from their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles keep coming. Look with me at verse 51. There's a fifth miracle. Matthew simply tells us that the earth shook. When Jesus died, the earth shook. You might be surprised to know earthquakes are fairly common in the land of Israel. They've actually experienced some big earthquakes throughout their history. Historians tell us that two major earthquakes shaked the temple in the first century. One was in AD 60, the other one was in the early AD 30s. This would have been this earthquake. When Jesus died, God shook one of Israel's faults, so much so that rocks were split, as Matthew says, and tombs were opened up. And again, beloved, just like other miracles that we've seen today, this miracle is conveying a message. We've got to go back through our Bibles to know what that message is. We don't have to wonder about it. We can discover what it is. And what we discover as we turn to the Old Testament and elsewhere is that earthquakes often accompany the manifest presence of God. Do you remember on Mount Sinai, as the children of Israel were gathered at the base of the mountain? We're told that the presence of God descended upon the top of the mountain in a manifest way. And what accompanied that was dark clouds and lightning and the sound of a trumpet. But we're also told that when He came down upon the mountain, the whole mountain quaked violently. The manifest presence of God was among His people. But there's something else about earthquakes that's interesting. Earthquakes, like darkness, also accompany God's judgment. Listen to Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes. As Jesus died and the earth shook, God was saying, I'm present at the cross. And He's also saying that those who are complicit in the death of My Son are judged. Number six, God keeps speaking. This time, the most perhaps mysterious miracle of all. Let's call it an unexpected resurrection. Look at verse 52. Matthew tells us the tombs that had been split open by the earthquake, they were also opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now make sure you got the chronology right here. Matthew's telling us that the earthquake split the tombs open on Friday, but the saints didn't rise out of their graves until Sunday after Jesus' resurrection. We don't know who they were. We'd love to know more about them. We don't know if they were Old Testament believers, perhaps some of those listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. We don't know if they were believers who had been alive during the ministry of Christ. We're not sure who they were. But nevertheless, after Jesus' resurrection, they were raised from the dead. They came out of their tombs. They entered the city of Jerusalem, and they appeared to many, showing themselves alive to many. I think showing them alive to believers there in the city. It's incredible. It's mysterious. We have to admit there's so much more about it that we'd like to know that we're just not told, and that's okay. But what we do know, without a shadow of a doubt, is that this is right in line with what the Apostle Paul has to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:20. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming. You see, the resurrection of these believers, as amazing and mysterious as it is, really is no mystery at all. It is a reminder of a reality that there is a resurrection coming. That Christ was merely the first fruits. And there's a harvest to come of those who will be raised from the dead. Oh, believer, next Sunday is not Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every day is Resurrection Day. We've already been raised to walk in the newness of life. And one day, we will be resurrected to receive a new body. Oh, it's not too much to say. There's nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. Whatever it is that you're enduring today, suffering, sickness, pain, grieving, the death of a loved one in Christ, death is not final. God is saying through this resurrection that there is life to come out of the death of His Son. So much more we could say there. Let's move on to the seventh miracle. And I know what you're thinking. It's a miracle that we've finally gotten to the seventh miracle. Hang in with me just a couple more minutes. I want you to see this. This is really the crescendo. Verse 54. God performs one final miracle on this day of all days that speaks so loudly about what happened at the cross. I simply want to put it before you as a beautiful confession. A beautiful confession. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, meaning everything that had happened, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now remember last week what we said about those who were overseeing Jesus' crucifixion. It was carried out by the most irreligious, irreverent, cold, hard, calloused men that you could hope to find in the first century. These were career, veteran, Roman soldiers. And among them that day, we're now told, was a centurion who would have had charge over them. Centurions in the Roman army were really the backbone. They were trusted. They were known for courage. They were known for integrity. They were widely respected, but they were not kind, and they were not gracious men. And this man, like the three soldiers under his charge who would have been overseeing these crucifixions, would have been totally irreverent. Earlier in the day, they were the same ones that would have put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head and put the purple robe on his back to mock him, and they took reeds and hit him, and they plucked out his beard, and they spat upon him. And then we even saw last week when they crucified Jesus that they kept taunting him, "Come down, save yourself." Well, this man and the soldiers in this company, they've been eyewitness to a lot, wouldn't you say? They've watched as the intense hatred of the crowd spews out nothing but mockery and insults only towards the man on the middle cross. Certainly they've seen that before in their job, but what they've always been used to is that when people are heckling the victim on the cross, the crucified victim heckles back. Jesus didn't do that. They've also heard everything that Jesus did say on the cross, starting with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." They sat there in the mysterious 3 hours of supernatural darkness trying to figure out what it meant that this would happen at noon. They listened as Jesus cried out with a loud voice and then died. They weren't used to that. They knew that crucified victims couldn't form a word. They were so out of breath before they died. And here Jesus is shouting to the top of his lungs. They felt the earthquake that happened the moment that Jesus hung his head in death. And with all of this evidence Matthew now has brought us to a crescendo. It really is the crescendo of his whole gospel account. It's what he's been driving toward. It's what he wants us to know and what he wants us to say. And he's going to let a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier have the last word, which he does in verse 54, speaking not only for himself, but even with the other men around him. When they saw the earthquake and what had took place, they were filled with awe. The Greek word there means extremely terrified. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was the Son of God. These men had heard the accusations that had been made against Christ. They were the ones who nailed to the top of his cross the King of the Jews. They had heard why he was being crucified. They heard that he was brought up on some trump charges in a quick kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin. They heard the claims made about him. They even throw it back at him. "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." They knew all of this. And now, these once insulting and mocking soldiers, they understand exactly what they were saying. These profane men have now come to understand this is the Son of God. Could you imagine if you were in their sandals? What you would have felt? What you would have experienced? To know that and realize that you had literally just crucified the Son of God? Beloved, this is a miracle that they make this confession. You know what it is? It's a miracle of God's grace. Because God radically transformed the hearts of these men. I'm confident, and this is the power of the gospel, we're going to see these four brothers in heaven. We're going to see these four soldiers that crucified our Lord in heaven. We're also going to see one of the thieves on the cross. Do you realize, and I close with this, that five times in the 6 hours that Jesus is upon the cross, God answers his prayer for the forgiveness of others. He forgives these four soldiers, and he transforms their hearts, and he forgives that thief on the cross, and he brings him to paradise with Jesus, just as he promised. God is making a point through this final miracle. He's speaking so loudly that what is so horrific, what is so awful happening at this cross, there is amazing grace being poured out. What happened in the life of those four soldiers and what happened to the thief on the cross is still what's happening today when sinners come to that same cross where the love and justice of God meet. But you know, as wonderful as this miracle of conversion was in the lives of these soldiers and this thief, I have to tell you, it was the exception of what happened that day, sadly. Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 48, that all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return home, beating their breasts. A sign of emotional turmoil. This is what I want you to see as we close. Most of the people gathered at the cross that day, they saw everything that these soldiers saw. They saw everything that the thief saw. And they still did not believe. They walked away. They went home. And they were beating their breasts because they were emotionally tormented by what they had seen. They were weighed down. But they never did anything about it. I was struck with this, and I found myself wondering this week, how many times does that still happen today? Let me ask you, how many times have you done exactly the same thing that this crowd did when they witnessed the crucifixion of Christ? Perhaps you grew up in a home where you heard everything that I've preached to you today, and you could preach this sermon to yourself. You've heard about the crucifixion. You've attended dozens of Easter services. And perhaps you've been deeply emotionally stirred. Maybe you are right now. It's hard not to be. Perhaps it's made you more sober in your thinking, more contemplative, but every time that you've heard the message of the cross, you're just like this crowd. You've left emotionally disturbed, yes, but completely unchanged. Your life is the same that it's always been. You're still holding on to your cherished sin in whatever expression it takes. You're still the captain of your ship. You're still your own Lord and Master. You might call yourself a Christian even, but deep down you know in your heart of hearts that it's merely a charade. It's a front. And you know that you're not a genuine follower of Jesus. Listen, as we close, Matthew has presented all the evidence that you need today. He's laid it out on the line for you, and he's asking you a simple question. Are you going home with the crowds, emotionally disturbed, yet unchanged? Or are you going to stand beside those Roman soldiers and bow the knee and make the saving confession, truly, this man is the Son of God. He is Lord, and there is no other. The evidence is clear. God has spoken to us through His Word. What He's not calling for right now is an emotional reaction. What He's calling for is faith. Faith in His Son, who was crucified and raised for sinners, just like you, just like me. Let's bow together. As heads are bowing and as minds are churning, I'll be standing down front during this time of invitation. Whatever you need, I'm here. Others are here. I want to plead with you to respond right now while the Word of God is before your eyes. Believer, I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on the cross, to draw near to the Savior who's torn that curtain in two, that Savior who experienced being forsaken by His Father so that we would never have to be. I want to encourage you now in this time of invitation to turn your eyes upon Him and to ask Him to continue to transform your life that you might be a living sacrifice that would honor the sacrifice He made for you. And my friend, if you're here, you're not a Christian, I'm pleading once again before I pray, please, please know, life is a vapor. This is the day that you've been given. This is the opportunity. The moment is right now. You're not promised another. I want to plead with you. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake your own way. Forsake any thought of self-righteousness. Forsake your sin. Turn to the one who died in your place. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us to the foot of the cross. And now that we've been there together through your word, help us to live there every day. Speak now, Lord. You have our attention. You've already spoken at the cross. Speak to our hearts now. Apply your word individually to us by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name.